Again, thank you for letting me be here with you. It looks like there's some exciting weekend coming up next weekend for the church, and I'll be in praying for you that God's will be made clear and that there's unity in your discernment among the church, and that whatever happens, you'll know that it is what the Lord wants to happen. Just before we begin, let's just take a moment to pray. Father, we come to you once again in your word, and I just pray, Lord, this morning that your Holy Spirit would move among us. Speak to our hearts, Lord. Father, I pray that we would know that you are present with us in this time, and that we would sense your love. We would be reassured, Lord, of your care for us. But Lord, I pray that our hearts would be open and not hardened, that our minds would be ready to receive from you whatever it is, Lord, you say to us. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit would lead and guide us, Lord, in this time. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, some of you may know who this person is. I don't know if you do. If you do, you can shout it out. Any guesses? This is Hudson Taylor. Have anyone heard of Hudson Taylor? Some of you, famous missionary. I just want to talk about him a little bit this morning as we begin. Hudson Taylor was born in 1832 in Yorkshire, England. He was raised in a Christian home, but as a young man, he did not embrace the faith of his family. Instead, he found better fellowship with the company of some friends who were unbelievers. And this was in his early and mid-teens as a man, young man. He was really suspicious of Christianity. And he writes about being turned off by the inconsistencies of Christian people who claimed to believe the Bible but were yet content to live just as they would if there were no such book. So what he was saying is that he saw this hypocrisy, this incontinuity between what people said and what they professed to believe and how they actually lived. But Hudson Taylor had a mother who was committed to praying, and she was praying for him that the Lord would get a hold of his heart. And so when he was 17 years old, he picked up a gospel tract entitled "It Is Finished," and he thought to himself, what was finished? And as he read the answers in that tract about Christ's work on the cross, he received Christ as his Savior. It's interesting that when he went to tell his mother was not at all surprised, because she said to him, I knew this was going to happen because I had been praying for you, and I knew the Lord would answer my prayers. He sensed God's call to missions and became a Baptist missionary. He arrived in Shanghai in March 1854. He began his work there, and one thing he realized quickly was that the Chinese people could see him only as an outsider. So, unlike other missionaries, Hudson Taylor decided he would wear the clothes of the common people of China. He got a lot of harassment about this, and from other Christian workers, and from people who thought he looked silly and that he should dress like an Englishman and such. But he was committed to doing it, and he believed that the effects of him dressing as a Chinese person would help them see that what he preached was not a foreign message. It wasn't an English message. It was a message for everyone. And eventually, he would establish the China Inland Mission, now known as OMF, or Overseas Missionary Fellowship International. And in his writings, he tells this story. He says, once he was with a group of students and church members, And he talked about a disciple named Peter, a disciple of his own, a disciple. He was a person he was discipling, a convert that he was trying to build up in his faith. And he says this, on one of our sea journeys, Peter, who did not know how to swim, fell from the side of the boat. Fortunately, though, there were fishermen in a boat nearby to where Peter fell in. So Taylor shouted at the fishermen, "Hey, help, my friend has fallen into the water. He's drowning. He can't swim." However, the people in this other boat did nothing, but continued to unload their catch from the net into their boat. So Taylor continued to shout out again, "Hey, listen, stop what you're doing. My friend is in the water over there by your boat. He's going down. He's going to drown unless you help him. He's right there." But again, the fishermen continued their work until all the fish were loaded into the boat. Then they jumped in and got Peter out of the water. They tried to revive him, but it was too late. Then he asked the students and church members what they thought about the fishermen. Well, some of them said, "Whoa, what terrible people. These were bad people, selfish, unconcerned about others, this man in need, and they didn't do anything." But Taylor said, "Well, I see it a little differently. I think they are like most Christians today. They are unconcerned about the plight of the lost. And the reason is that they're so busy with their own concerns that they don't bring them the gospel." If we stop and think about getting the gospel to the world, I wonder this morning, what sense of urgency do we have? Is that something we really care about? Is it something we pray about? Is it something we promote? Is it something we give our resources to? I imagine many of you in this church do, and that's good. That's a good thing. Our Lord made it clear that this was to be a priority among his followers. He has called his church to bring the gospel of hope and restoration to all people. This is the church's great commission that the Lord gave to us. And you're probably familiar with this. It's found in the four gospels in different forms. This is from Matthew, at the end of Matthew's gospel. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," Jesus said. "Now, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." It's a pretty straightforward command, and it's not hard to understand what Jesus is calling his followers to do. Make disciples, people who will follow the teachings of Jesus and of the apostles that are passed down to us in the scriptures, baptizing them as they, what he means here is by those who believe and they respond to the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and then teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. This is our work in the Christian Missionary Alliance. This is what we are about. This is why we have many more believers overseas than in the United States. That some of our biggest churches are in places like the Philippines, Indonesia, Ivory Coast, places where we have poured resources of people and funds and prayer and sweat and blood to bring the gospel. And so we've seen great fruit from that. But there's much more work to do. So the will of God here on this matter cannot be disputed. God commanded the church clearly in this verse to go and do this, to be about this. You know, what should the church be doing? Well, we should be spreading the message. That's true. We gather for fellowship, for worship, for teaching, to be discipled here. And the church is discipling all of us through the preaching of the word, through mutual encouragement, through small groups. We are providing pastoral care. What we're doing is helping people to obey the things that Jesus taught, to live the way Jesus said to live, which again we have in the Gospels, but also passed down to us through the apostles and what's sometimes referred to as apostolic teaching. And it's there, and it's not that hard really to understand. There are some things that are difficult. It's challenging, and it's not easy, but it is the road that Jesus calls us to. So the church is making disciples, but we're called to go beyond ourselves and to disciple all nations. All nations. Even we sang about that today. It was great. Give us the nations, Lord. Give us the nations. We want to see them converted. We want to see them transformed by the gospel. And so the church in every age then has to give itself to this task. Every generation of believers is entrusted with this all-important work for the days it has on earth. It's our time now. Now it's our time. You could, you know, use a football metaphor. The ball is in our hands now. It's our time to move it forward, to go further than the past generation, to build and keep building on what other generations have done, and to bring the gospel to the nations. And it's great that in a couple weeks here, 2-3 weeks, you're going to be entering into a missions conference time for the church here. And that's wonderful. It's a great time for the church to refocus and for us as individuals to consider this. And so today I'm really talking about this sense of urgency that we have. More than 2,000 years later, we are the ones now using our resources, our time, our talent, our prayers to participate in this. And we only have this short lifespan which we have. Who knows how much more time each of us will have, but it's given to us now to do what we can. The charge is upon us. It's for us to do this. It's easy, I would say, to lose sight of this command. To say, okay, yeah, I know that's true, Pastor, but you know, I've got such a busy life. I've got so many things that are important to me. I've got concerns, worries, problems that I have to take care of those. I've got to focus on those. And we do focus on those things because we have to, but the problem is that we only focus on those things. And this call of God never really gets our attention as it should. Yes, we have burdens, we have problems, we have challenges, and I have my own set, just as each of you have yours, okay? Believe me. But what we cannot do as a church is to allow that to keep us from doing what God has clearly said to us to be about. Sometimes we assuage ourselves, thinking, oh, someone else will take care of that. We'll let others do that. But no, this is for all of us. It's such a huge task that it requires everyone's involvement. Everyone's involvement. And so I believe that we all should be involved in this in some way. So, I want to look this morning then at a passage in the Gospel of John chapter 4. So if you have a Bible, you can find John chapter 4. I'm going to look at part of that passage up on the screen in a moment. But John chapter 4 has this wonderful story that many of you may know about. It's the story of Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well. Does that ring a bell with any of you? Maybe some of you remember that story. It's a great story, and if you're not familiar with it and you've never read it, then I would encourage you this afternoon to take the time and just read through it. Just read through it, okay? It'll hardly take you any time at all compared to all the time you're going to be watching the big game. Okay, this is a fraction of that time. So just read it. If you're married or got other people around, read it together. It's in John chapter 4, and it just goes from the first, really, 20 verses. Or no, I'm sorry, up to the verse 38 verses, or a little further. Anyway, just read that part about this story, and let God speak to you about it as well. But anyway, it kind of goes like this. Jesus is traveling from Jerusalem in the south up to Galilee in the north. And in this traveling, he has to go through Samaria, which is a bit of a problem. Jesus ministered almost exclusively to Jewish people. On a couple rare occasions in the Bible, this being one of them, he interacts with non-Jews, and he shares with them the truth about himself. And here he has this conversation with this woman, the Samaritan woman in the town of Sychar. And it's Jesus starts the conversation by asking her for a drink of water. This is in verse 7. Jesus is at the well, she's at the well, and Jesus said, can you get me a drink of water? Well, this was a scandalous thing to do. Okay, we would think, well, what's the big deal? Well, it's a big deal. Culturally, it's a real big deal. Rabbis, like Jesus was seen to be, were not to talk to women other than their wives. That's one thing. Okay, well, Jesus didn't have a wife, so that's a little different. But they weren't just to take up casual conversation. They were to safeguard from that. Now, I know to us, that's like, wow, that's really weird. Okay, and my coming and goings, you know, we interact. But back then, it was kind of a barrier of protection to keep things from entering into places they shouldn't go. So even conversations were not to be held, especially by rabbis. Good Jews did not speak to Samaritans as well. In verse 9, the woman is surprised that he's speaking to her. And then John tells us in an explanatory note in verse 9, Jews do not associate with Samaritans. In case the reader didn't know that, this is a fact. And there's reasons for this. Jews saw the Samaritans as unclean because they were a mixed race of people. And this goes way back in their history when the Assyrians came and conquered the northern part, which was the area where the Samaritans are, the northern part of Israel, and they took them out and they repopulated the area. So you ended up with a group of people there, these Samaritans, who were not pure Jews. And the Jewish people then looked down upon them for that. Because their faith was tied up in Jewish thinking with their ethnicity. And if you weren't a true Jew, then you really weren't a part of God's people. That's how the thinking goes. And you are an outsider. You are unclean. God doesn't care about you. You have no hope. And these sorts of things. And this is the way they talked. You know the story in the Bible about the Good Samaritan, maybe. You've heard that, at least, the Good Samaritan. And what is really surprising about this story is that when that person is hurt and laying on the side of the road, some Jews walk by, a priest, a Levite, but it is a Samaritan of all people who's supposed to be bad who actually helps the person. And that's why that story is so powerful. But coming back to this, Jesus, the Samaritans in their sight were a mixed race, and the Samaritans thought equally as bad about the Jews. In fact, they set up their own temple and said, no, we have the real temple, not you Jews, we have the real one. They had their own religious ideas and their own canon of scripture and believed that they were the true followers of God. And for all of this, the Jews considered them heretical, and they were odious to the Jews and to God. The Jews believed that God disdained them. Didn't want any part of them. But Jesus does this thing. He does this unusual thing, he speaks to her. He crosses the barriers to bring her the gospel. He begins talking to her about her life, that she'd been married 5 times, and she was now with another person. But yeah, that's the way it is, and Jesus didn't condemn her for that. She's had a difficult life, at least in her relationships, and many people do. It is the way life goes sometimes. In verse 20, she changes the topic, and she begins talking about proper worship. Where's the right place to worship? We say it's here, you say it's there. And Jesus is going to go on and say, well, by the way, we're right about that. You guys are wrong. But let's not talk about that. Then the topic comes to the awaited Messiah in verse 26. And Jesus said to her, yeah, that would be me. Which was astounding to her, you know. She says, I think you're a prophet. You know these things about me. Well, sort of, but Jesus says, I'm a little more than a prophet. I'm the Messiah, the one we're talking about right now. Now, at that point in the story, the disciples who had other concerns had gone off to get food. And they return, and she leaves. So the disciples are returning. The woman is leaving, and she's headed back into town, to the town of Sychar. And she's going there to tell the people about Jesus, that possibly he is the Messiah. If he is, this is big news, and we all got to come, and you got to meet him, and you got to hear the things that he's saying. In verse 30, we see that they are on their way from the town to Jesus. Okay, they are coming out of the town. Now, Jesus has something to tell his disciples, which he speaks not only to them, but to us as well, about how we should think about evangelism and bringing the gospel to the nations. So we read here in John 4, verse 31, meanwhile, the disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. We got food now. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Then the disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food while we were away? Is that what he's talking about? And Jesus just shakes his head, like, no, that's not what I'm talking about. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do not say 4 months more than the harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages, even now that he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. And many Samaritans from that town believed in him. Wow. What an amazing story. Amazing story. And so the disciples are concerned about Jesus. You know, Rabbi, you know, we got some food here. Well, you need to eat something. It's a long walk. They just kind of walk, you know, when they travel. So they need to eat. Jesus says, yeah, you know, I have other food, and this is to do the will of God, to fulfill it, to carry it out. And this is a little hard to understand, but I think he's talking about his joy and satisfaction and how it feeds him to be actively doing exactly what his Father wants him to do, to be right in the middle of the will of God. Is in a sense food to him. It strengthens him. It's what he's there for. And this tells us something about his priorities. In verses 36 and 38, he speaks of others who have sown. They've done the hard work. Well, who is this? Who's he talking about here? Well, I'm not sure. But it may be he's talking about people like John the Baptist and the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, who had been speaking about, who had been calling people back to God and had been speaking about the coming Messiah. Certainly it would include John the Baptist, who was a forerunner of Jesus and was preparing the people. In verse 39, Jesus describes the harvest. And that's what the what they saw, the Samaritans from that town believing in him. That's what the harvest is. He uses that metaphor and says, here's the harvest. It's these people coming into a right relationship with God. And so, in this passage, we see Jesus doing what he later entrusted to the church, bringing the gospel across ethnic lines. That's what we do. That's what we're about, at least in the Christian Missionary Alliance and in most evangelical churches you go to. They are involved in missions, cross-cultural missions, other kinds of missions too, but they believe this as well as us, that this is something God has called all the churches in calling his church to this, and it takes actually all the churches. Again, because the church, the work is so big. It's enormous. All the people in the world, all the people in the world who haven't heard the gospel yet, all the subgroups of people, all the languages and people groups that you have to go into in their language. It makes it a hard, complicated, just enormous work. But we are people who want to be involved in it. And so in verse 35, and that's what I want to focus on for a few minutes here, he says a couple things that I think are really important about the urgency of the gospel. First, Jesus says in the first part of verse 35, don't say later. Don't say later. He uses that metaphor about harvest. Don't say 4 months more and then the harvest. No, don't say that. It's now. It's now. With Jesus, there is a sense of urgency about God's work. To him, this was the really important thing. This was the food. It was his food. Spreading the truth of God's love was not an optional matter. It was exactly what God wanted to be done. And it is exactly what God wants to be happen today. It hasn't stopped. There's more lost people in the world now, I believe, than any other time. And so the churches, all the churches, need to get on this and take this seriously. It may be tempting to delay our own participation in God's harvest, as I kind of mentioned. We can say things like, well, I'll get involved when I have time, maybe in a month or so, maybe just later when things are better. But the trouble is, so often we never get around to actually doing those things. And it just stays there. Years ago, when I was in a church, I think this was in Wisconsin. Yeah, I set for one of the goals for our church that it would become a church where all people were engaged in the worldwide work of God through praying, giving, and directly participating in the Great Commission. Now, I should have put that on screen, but let me say it again. For me, this is something as a pastor in church, I said, this is what I'm aiming at. This is where I want to see the church go in the coming years, that we would become a church where all people in the church are engaged in the worldwide work of God through praying, giving, and directly participating in the Great Commission. Now, I don't think we ever at any time reached that goal. I'm sure there were some holdouts in the congregation, people who just weren't going to do it, no matter what. But I think we increased the amount of participation by having that as a goal. I believe this is a good goal that God would be in favor of, you know, I think God wanted that. And I really believe it was pleasing to the Lord to pursue that. Now, we have to do other things in the church. We have to care for people. We have to help people in times of need. We have to teach people. We have to provide fellowship. We have to help people use their spiritual gifts. And a whole bunch of things happen in the church. But this outward attitude to, we have to be on the Great Commission as well. We can't put it off. We can't say later. Okay? That's my thinking. This is what I believe, and I think this is true. I think this is right. So we can't say later. The second part of this, in verse 35, is Jesus says, open your eyes and see the fields. Open your eyes. Literally, Jesus says, lift up your eyes. It's likely that what he intends here is that they see in the distance the people making their way from the town to where Jesus is. And disciples are at the well. And as I said, this is the harvest that he wants them to see. Here it comes, guys. They're coming. Get ready. This is what we're about. Okay? This is exactly what we're about. People coming into the kingdom. So Jesus says, look at all these lost people. Do you know how many still need me? Do you know those people coming, disciples? Still, they need the gospel. Yes, they're Samaritans, but they still need the gospel, and God cares about them. God speaks the same way to us. We might say it's hard to look because I know there are so many people all around the world, and making the gospel accessible to them is going to come at a cost. It will cost me caring. It will cost me prayer. It may even cost me money, and it may cost me even going. So, Lord, I don't know if I want to look. Maybe I don't want to look. Maybe I'll just live in just kind of denying that and just keep focused on the things in my own world that I want to be worried and concerned about. And just put this out of my mind, this Great Commission stuff this guy's telling me about, and just leave that outside, because it does come at a cost. But Jesus says for us to look. Jesus says, look at all the broken people. Can you see how distressed and downcast they are? Can you see that they are in need of a shepherd? But Lord, I have my own needs to take care of. There's brokenness and pain in my own life. I have to take care of that. I just can't think about them. Lord, I'm not sure I want to look. Again, it's going to cause me to expand my realm of care, to go transcend beyond caring about myself and my own, which we all do, to care about the lost. Care about those who are apart from God. Jesus says, look at their eternal destiny. Jesus might say to his disciples and to us, remind us, do you know where they are headed without me? It's not a pleasant thought. The reality of eternal separation is something we don't like to think about. Some believers now won't think about it. It's very unpopular in churches to talk of the consequences of rejecting Christ. It's too big, it's too horrendous a fate for me to think about. It's so offensive, people don't like it, so I'll brush that part of the Bible aside. But it's there. Jesus wasn't fooling, he wasn't lying, he wasn't just trying to scare people. It's not good when people pass into eternity apart from Christ. It is hard to look at that reality. But we must look, because it is in raising up our eyes from our own concerns that we can see the lost and the hurting as lonely people waiting to hear of a God who loves them. As I think about society today, and as you know, now that I'm working not as a pastor, but in a job where I work with regular people, just yeah, it's different. I can understand a lot more now than I used to when I was insulated as a pastor and only worked with people, and I only usually saw them at their best on Sunday morning when they told me everything was fine. I've come to see that many people are really lonely inside. And they're trying to cover that loneliness with all kinds of things and activities and experiences. But it doesn't quench anything. It's still there. And they go from one thing to another. And there's this loneliness, this longing for a connection to something more. Sometimes we look for it in just the wrong places. We have to remember what Augustine says. St. Augustine was absolutely right about our hearts, that our hearts are lonely until they find their rest in God. Our hearts are troubled. Our hearts are uneasy. They're unsettled until they are reconnected and we have peace with God. We need to see the lonely as needy people hoping to hear of a God who helps them. People feeling overwhelmed by the needs in their life. Financial needs, physical needs, relational needs. All kinds of needs that just overwhelm them. And they would just hope to hear of a God who can help us and can meet our needs and provides for his children. And we can see them as confused people, needing to find truth and direction. People are so confused. My goodness, they don't know what to believe, who to follow, what to trust, who's lying, who's telling the truth. Should I listen to this one or that one? They don't know. They don't know. How should I live? They don't know anymore. What should I do? You know, people are at this place, I think, in society where there's all these things and there's so much confusion about how we then should live, as Francis Schaeffer wrote about years ago. How should we live? What is the way we ought to live? Well, Jesus brings answers to all those questions and needs. Because this is how what Jesus saw when he looked. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. That's what Jesus saw when he saw lost people. He didn't see them as evil, sinful people who should be discarded. He didn't see them as people who God hated and wanted nothing to do with them. The Jewish leadership at the time of Jesus were way off track in their theology on this. They completely had missed it. God cared about these people. He loved them. And Jesus is breaking these barriers in the Gospels, and it would come out through the apostles, really go across these borders. But to Jesus, they were like sheep being harassed and helpless and in need, lonely, confused, needy people. And I hope we see them like that as well. I hope we see the lost, even the ones that we'll never meet in this life, to realize that there are billions of people like this, and Jesus can be Savior to them if they hear the gospel. The problem is, as Jesus says here, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. So one thing we should do is to pray pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out more workers into the harvest field. Pray for more workers. And this is one thing Jesus told his disciples to do, something that we can do as well. We can pray. We can pray for more workers. We can also pray for our workers. We can pray for them, for protection and boldness and opportunities and provision and God's blessing. And our missionaries ask for prayers. And we hear about them sometimes on Sunday morning. And we say, oh, that was nice. No, let's commit to pray for a missionary regularly. We got a lot of missionaries. Is there any that you're praying for? You can. You can adopt one in your home and say, look, we're going to pray for this family. They're in Thailand or they're in Russia or somewhere, you know, in some place. And we're just going to pray for them. We're going to remember them. What a great thing to do as an individual and as a family. And we're going to write them once in a while. We'll be in contact with them. We're going to encourage them. You can do this, and that costs nothing. Just a little bit of time. You can support them as well. I'm not going to preach on this, but I'm just going to say this. Personally, I believe that every Christian should have a hand in supporting foreign workers. That everyone should be involved in some part. That they ought not to disqualify themselves and say, well, I can't give anything because of this or that. Well, no, that's not what I do. No, I disagree with that. And if that offends you, I'm sorry. But I believe we all should have a hand to some extent. And it may be a little bit, but that's okay. Because this is what we're called to do. And then you're involved in this. You're a part of it. And And don't worry, you're not going to go broke. You're not going to go hungry. God sees and he will, the Bible says, Jesus said, God sees when you give and he will reward you. He will provide for all your needs. But I believe we all should have a hand in this. It may be very little if you have little. It may be more if you have more. But you can afford it, I think. I think most of all of us can. I think everybody can. Yeah. Maybe if it's a little bit. For our workers. For the gospel. For the Great Commission. And then finally, I would say that we, you know, Jesus says we need more workers, and I would say we need more workers today. Have you ever thought of being open and making yourself available to participate directly in the Great Commission? Maybe something like a short-term missions trip. Yeah, hey, that's an idea. Go to a different place and spend a week or two. That'll change your life. You'll be okay. It'll be all right. It may be something that God would speak to you about. I don't know. But this is something we were able to see happen frequently when I was in my church in Wisconsin. We made opportunities for people to go, and people went. And the most surprising people went. Well, I don't know what I can do, but I'm going. That's great. Praise the Lord. You can do something. So if the Lord puts that on your heart, don't close your ears. Don't turn away. It may be something that he would have for you. The Great Commission is about opening our eyes and seeing people as God sees them and helping them meet the one who can give them eternal life. God gave you eternal life, didn't he? You believed in Jesus. He gave you eternal life. You know when your life's over, you're going to be with him. You have no fears or doubts. You have a God who loves you and cares for you and provides for you, who is with you all the time. Wouldn't you like others to have that? Wouldn't you like others to hear and have the opportunity to do that? Well, that's what Jesus has called us to. Father, I pray this morning that you would speak to my heart afresh about my role in the Great Commission, Lord. And Lord, we would pray as I would pray for this congregation Because I know, Lord, this is your will, that they too would be involved in this work. Lord, whatever you have them to each to do, help them all to be involved, Lord. This is what you've called us to. This is what matters most. This is our food as well, to fulfill the Father's